Our Bible reading is from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word.
Why did Jesus die? That's the question we're looking at this morning. And as we begin to consider that, the thing to remember as we start this is to remember the truth that you are loved. That's the message at the heart of the New Testament. That's the message at the heart, really, of the universe. You and I are loved. Now, it's very possible that the single most recognized symbol around the world today is the cross. Crosses can be found everywhere. Church buildings have their fair share of them. We have our own. We've got one here and out the front. In China, they've been tearing them down, church buildings, for years. But they're also found in many other places. At Ground Zero in New York City, for example, at the tragedy of the Twin Towers, there's a 17-foot steel cross installed there as a memorial. Did you know that there's a hill in Lithuania known as the Hill of Crosses, where there are in excess of 100,000 crosses of every shape and of every size? Crosses can be found around people's necks, on people's bodies. Bishops wear what's called a pectoral cross. But what does it mean? The cross is the symbol of Christianity, but why? The cross is the symbol that Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. There's a verse in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, writing, he says this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "The Son of God," that is Jesus, "loved me and gave himself for me." It's a profoundly personal statement. And as much as Paul is writing this of his own experience, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." The same, therefore, can be said for each and every person. The same can be said of you. Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. If you had been the only person in the world, Jesus would have died for you. He loves you that much. And to really grasp this, when we do, it really has the power to completely change our lives. His love for you is unconditional, it's wholehearted, it's continual, and it's this love of God for you that is the reason for the cross. The cross is the symbol that Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. But why? Why would that be necessary, right? It's a very important question. What's the problem? Well, that's the first point. And here's the problem. We are all created in the image of God. That means that we are, in a sense, a masterpiece. There's something amazing about every human being, something noble, something beautiful, something magnificent. Human beings are capable of extraordinary creativity, because they've been created in the image of God, and God is creative. We can produce great music, art, literature. Human beings are capable of great self-sacrifice, even devotion, great kindness. But there's also another side to the coin. We are also capable of terrible things as well. You don't have to look too far to see these, don't you? If you open the newspaper, watch the news. There are some terrible things going on around the world, and even close at home, there's evil going on around the world. But the world is more complex than just saying, right, well, those are the evil people and these are the good people, because it's more mixed. people who are capable of wonderful things and great love and devotion and kindness are also capable of doing the most terrible things. And this is true of everyone. I've done many things that I deeply regret. And the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, all of us have sinned. Now, sin, that's kind of a word that's, you know, tricky to hold on to. Our culture doesn't like it very much. It's even changed the meaning, right? So now we can watch adverts on TV where we'll see, you know, adverts for ice cream saying things like, well, it's so good, it's sinful. Things like that, right? But sin in the Bible is not a good thing. It's the bad. And Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what does that mean? We, all of us, have sinned. This is not something that's easy to accept. Sometimes we can find it very hard to admit wrongdoing. And often we look around and we're looking to make excuses. It can be really amusing to see some of the things that people have written on their accident claim forms when they're trying to explain, right, to the insurance companies why they've had an accident. One man wrote this. He said, going home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree that wasn't there. Another man wrote this. The other car collided with mine without giving warning of his intention. Another person wrote this. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Someone else wrote this. I'd been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. The pedestrian had no idea which way to go, so I ran over him. And my favorite, the final one. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. We can, and we're really good at making excuses. But I think if we're honest, we've all done stuff that we know is wrong. And as Paul is saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, regardless of the kinds of excuses we may try and dream up. Someone once gave this illustration and said, imagine if this church building was a kind of a gallery with hung pictures over every square inch of the walls. And everyone is walking around and having a look at the pictures. And these pictures, however, are portraying very significant moments in your life, your choices, your actions, the things that you've participated in, your conversation, even your heart's desires, all up in pictures for everyone to see. No doubt there'll be many that will be wonderful and cause for celebration. But I wonder how many you would be desperate to hide, embarrassed for people to see. The truth is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the glory of God was revealed in Jesus. And compared to him, we fall a very long way short. So you might say, well, if that's the case, we're on the same boat. Why does it matter? It matters according to the New Testament for these reasons. And I put them under four P's to make them easier to remember. First of all, it matters because of the pollution of sin. The things we do wrong spoil our lives. It's like the pollution of the environment. We see the most pristine areas, useful in so many ways, so productive, and yet when it's polluted, it becomes almost worthless. It's unable to fulfill its purpose. And Jesus is saying it's possible to pollute your own soul. The stuff that we do wrong can pollute our souls, can spoil our relationships. That's the pollution. The second is the power of sin. The bad stuff in our lives, the bad habits, the very addictive things. Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. There's something powerfully addictive about sin. I can remember a time when I was 10 years old, I'm guessing. I was away with my friend, the one I mentioned last week, who shockingly became a Christian just before I did. We were much younger then. And I went away with his family on holiday, and it was amazing. I loved it. And I loved it even more because my parents had given me some money that I was supposed to use to pay for some things for myself so that I wasn't as much of a, you know, have additional costs for the family. Things didn't quite go according to plan. It was either day one or day two. It was pretty early in the piece. But I went to the nearby shop and I spent all of it on a huge bag of sweets, all different kinds, chips, chocolates, Smarties, jellies, everything. And if that wasn't bad enough, I then proceeded to eat all of them and get sick. Talk about addictive behavior. But I can remember eating them and saying to myself, I'm feeling sick, but that didn't stop me, right? They're so nice, I think I'll have another one. That's a really good definition of addiction, isn't it? It's the stuff we do that we know makes us feel terrible. It's bad for us. It pollutes us even. But we feel that the only way to feel better is to do it again. Sin has a great power. It's polluting. And the third P is the penalty of sin. There's something within us that cries out for justice. When we see the kinds of terrible things going on, horrific things, we do. We cry out for justice. We say that ought not to happen. That should be stopped. There should be a punishment that should be brought to justice. We believe that instinctively, that there should be a penalty for wrongdoing. Our conscience tells us this. But here's the thing. When we do wrong, we very rarely say those sorts of things about ourselves. We can be very hypocritical. And what Paul the Apostle says is this in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You therefore have no excuse when you pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you do the same things." You see, the truth is that our wrongdoing not only offends others, more importantly, it offends God, our Creator, who's made us in His image. And it attracts penalty, death. Sin pollutes, it's powerful. It has a penalty. And then fourthly, the final P is it creates a partition. You know how it is when you've offended someone? Maybe you've gossiped about someone behind their back. Maybe you've said something about someone that you know you shouldn't. And then you meet them, and there's that awkwardness. You try and avoid eye contact, right? Or maybe someone's done that to you, and their eyes are avoiding yours. Why? Because there's something between you. And what the New Testament says is that the stuff that we do wrong has caused a partition between us and God. That's the bad news. That's the reality. That's the problem. But the good news is this. There is a solution. As Paul says, God loves you. The Son of God loved you and gave Himself for you. God has come to this earth in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to do something about it. To do for us what we could never do for ourselves. To come and to die for us. This is the solution that God has provided. But how so? Well, that's the second point, the solution. Well, the Apostle Peter puts it like this. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he says, "He Himself," that is Jesus, "bore our sins," that's your sins and mine, "in His body on the cross. By His wounds, you have been healed." The cross was the worst kind of torturous death. And yet the New Testament never concentrates on the physical sufferings of Jesus. Because other people have suffered crucifixion. Even today, people are being crucified. But what the New Testament does focus on is what was unique about Jesus' death. And that is that He was suffering spiritually. Because He was bearing on Himself your sin and my sin. Your guilt, my guilt. Your shame, my shame. If you like, it's been called the self-substitution of God. God substituted Himself for you. What does that mean? Well, in Isaiah chapter 53, there's a verse in the Old Testament which prophesied about the death of Jesus and what it meant. And it goes like this. It says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." I heard someone explaining this verse like this. They said, you know, "Let this hand represent you and me. And this book represent all of the sin and the guilt and the shame that we carry that creates a partition between us and God." And if you imagine that this hand is Jesus, there was nothing between Him and God. Perfect relationship. But it says, we all like sheep have gone astray, right? But the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was bearing our sin, our guilt, our shame, so that we could have a relationship with God. In the simplest terms, that's what the death and the resurrection of Jesus has done. So what is the result? Well, the cross and the resurrection really achieve for us so much? It achieves three things straight away. It shows us that our guilt and shame is taken away. We see the self-sacrificing love of God for you and for me. If you ever doubt whether God loves you, look at Jesus. And thirdly, that evil and death itself has really been defeated. So what do you mean by guilt and shame being taken away? Well, guilt is feeling bad about the stuff we do, right? Shame is feeling bad about who we are. It's like a self-judgment, a feeling of worthlessness. The Bible says that Jesus bore our guilt and our shame. Jesus had taken it from you on the cross. He took it with him into death and defeated it through his resurrection. You might say, but how has he taken it from me? Well, your guilt before God is gone because the penalty has been paid. The justice of God, or the old language, the wrath of God against evil has been satisfied. The justice has been paid. The guilt is removed. But what about shame? Well, your shame is gone too. How? Because Jesus has freed you from self-judgment. If God has forgiven you, you can now forgive yourself. If God has forgiven you, you can now forgive yourself. You never need to accept feelings of worthlessness about yourself ever again. Why? Because you are loved. Because you're loved. Your worth is what you're worth to God. What are you worth to God? Jesus died for you. You are so infinitely valuable to him. And so he's taken away our guilt and he's given us what we need to overcome shame. He's demonstrated it for us. That's the first thing. The second is that he's shown us how his love for us sacrifices itself. True love is not just a feeling, right? Love involves more than words. It involves actions. And Jesus has showed us the supreme example of love by sacrificing himself for you and for me. It means that God, of course, is now familiar with suffering. God knows what suffering is like. He knows what your suffering is like. And so true love sacrifices. And so whenever we doubt whether God really loves us, we can be looking at Jesus and be reminded that he gave himself in love for you. And then thirdly, it shows that the evil and death of this world has really been defeated. The powers of evil have been defeated on the cross. And that is a very good thing. Because it means that there is going to be a good ending. It means that there is life beyond the grave. It means that the resurrection has well and truly overthrown death. It's overthrown evil. The resurrection is the manifestation of the victory of God because of his love for you and for me. What does it mean? What are the consequences of this love of God? Well, let's look at those four P's just quickly and we'll work our way through them in reverse. Firstly, that partition has now been removed. You can come home. I can come home. What Paul says is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world, that's you and me, to himself. God was in Christ. You see, the cross was not God sort of punishing an innocent third party. That would be barbaric. No, God was in Christ. God himself came in his son, Jesus, and died for you and for me. God was reconciling us to himself. And reconciliation is truly an amazing truth, isn't it? An amazing reality. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a story known as the prodigal son. It's a moving story because it resonates so deeply with all of us. In the story, the youngest son gives no regard for his father or for his family. He demands his inheritance early. And then when he receives it, he moves away and he squanders his inheritance on wild living. He soon finds himself in poverty, eventually working on a farm, feeding pigs and feeling so hungry that even the pig's food starts to look appetizing to him. It's in that moment when he hits rock bottom, in that lowest of the low moment, that the text says he came to his senses and he decides to go back to his father. The guilt and the shame were so great, and yet his desperation was even greater. He had nowhere else to go. He resolves, I'll go back to my father. And on the way back, he's planning what he'll say, right? Ashamed as he was, he would say he has no right to be called his son any longer. He would be just wanted to be a servant if his father could have the kindness and the mercy just to accept him as a servant. That's what he would say. But unbeknown to him, the father had been longing for his son's return. Every day walking out to see if he would be coming back along the road. And then on the day when he did see his son coming back, he was filled with joy. And we must remember the state that the son would have been in poverty, working in a pig farm at the really bottom of the bottom. And as he's staggering back to his father's running out to him and gathering him up in his arms, put a robe on him, a ring on his finger, and calls for a party. As he held him in his arms, he said, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I love the sculpture that Charlie Mackesy did of the prodigal son. That's what Jesus made possible. That is the loving Father welcoming you and me back, hugging us, holding us, loving us, that reconciliation. And reconciliation with God leads to reconciliation in other areas of our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships between parents and children, in friendships. Because forgiveness is such a power in our lives, it starts to seep out into other areas. So that partition has been removed, we are reconciled, the penalty has been paid. The guilt has been removed. There's no condemnation. The word that's used in the Bible is justified. To be justified means just as if I'd never sinned. That's the kind of forgiveness. That's the kind of state that we find ourselves in. We're acquitted. We are free. Someone used this analogy to try and explain it. It's very difficult to explain. It's not a true story. It's just an analogy. It says there were two friends at school, friends at university. And when they left, they went their separate ways. One became a lawyer. He was very successful. He became a judge. The other went on to a life of crime. And one day, the criminal appeared before his old friend, the judge. And the judge had a dilemma. What was he to do? He loved his friend who had pleaded guilty to the crime because he had done it. But he couldn't just let him off because he was a judge. Justice had to be served. He had to do the right thing. In a sense, that's God's dilemma, if you like. God is a God of justice. If there was no justice in the world would be a terrible place. But he also loves you and he loves me. So this is what the judge did. He fined his friend the appropriate penalty. Let's say it was $20,000. That was the justice. Then he took off his robes. And when he went round to his friend and he wrote out a check for $20,000 and gave it to his friend, that was love. And what Jesus has done is even infinitely more amazing because the cost was not just $20,000, it was his own life on the cross. We were in a much worse situation. It needed a much greater solution. And the love was far greater. It wasn't just between friends. It was the love like a father and a son, greater even than that. And then, not only that, but the power of sin has been broken. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. That's not saying you'll never sin again, of course, but it's saying that you'll not be the same person that you were before. Two very important theological words about this, right? Justification, which is what happens when we are put right with God, when we accept the truth about ourselves, when we come to our senses, right? And we turn back to God and we come to him and he welcomes us home. Repentance, belief, faith. That's justification, to be made right with God. But the second very important theological word is sanctification. And this is the path of becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's a lifelong process. We are free, justified, and we are becoming free. Sanctification. So not only was the partition between us and God removed, the penalty paid, the power of sin now broken, but fourthly, the pollution has been removed because there is continual, eternal, permanent forgiveness. As we've saw in the book of 1 John, the death and the resurrection of Jesus has opened up a wellspring of mercy and forgiveness and grace to all who will come forever. To walk in the light of the Lord means to be walking in continual forgiveness. This is what Jesus has achieved. And the truth is, when we receive this forgiveness, we start to want to forgive others. And that's how it should be. C.S. Lewis talks about forgiveness like this. He says, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Then it's really hard. But it is true, isn't it? The first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest, and the first to forget is the happiest. Total, unlimited forgiveness transforms all our relationships, our relationship with God, and therefore our relationship with one another. Let me finish with this true story about forgiveness. You may have heard it before. Corrie ten Boom was an amazing Dutch Christian who during the war hid Jews from the Nazis, and she was caught and arrested, as was her father and her sister, and they were taken to concentration camps. Her father died, and her sister Betsy, who went with her to Ravensbrück concentration camp, she died there. Amazingly, Corrie survived. And after the war, she went around talking to people about forgiveness, this message of forgiveness. One time in 1947, she was in a church in Munich, and when she finished her talk, this man came up to her, and she recognized him as one of the guards at Ravensbrück concentration camp. He didn't recognize her, but she recognized him, and she could remember his cruelty. And he came up to her, and he said, "Thank you for your message, the wonderful message about forgiveness." He said, "I have become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me." And he said, "I want to know that you forgive me." You see, he had recognized her. And he stuck out his hand and he said, "Shake my hand as a sign that you've forgiven me." And Corrie said that in that moment, she just froze. All the memories of her sister dying, his cruelty came back into her head. She wrote this, "I stood there and I couldn't. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place, she writes. "There was like a current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, brother,' I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I never knew God's love so intensely as I did in that moment." God loves you intensely. You are loved. The Son of God, Jesus, gave himself for you. This truth has the power to change your life and mine. It is the great gift of God. Why did Jesus die? Because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Next week, we'll talk about how can I have faith. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, that you do love us. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to remove our guilt and shame, to demonstrate your sacrificial love for us, to defeat evil and death forever. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being near to us, being in us. Speak to our hearts. Reveal this truth of the gospel to us. Pour the love of God into our hearts today and transform us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.